Passage here of Psalm 2. Please be seated. And let me begin with prayer. Father, I pray that you would guide me in my thinking and teaching so that it would be edifying to your people here. I pray that you would open the ears and understanding of everyone as we meditate on your word, that you would strengthen our faith, as we read from Hebrews 11, that without faith it is impossible to please you. I pray that we would not shrink back, but that we would step forward boldly, believing these things to be true about your Son, that he really is the great King of Kings. I pray that you would make us faithful worshipers of the Lord Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the second part of a two-part series on Psalm 2. I covered verses 1 through, I think, 5 a couple weeks ago. So I want to pick up in the middle of the psalm and move forward to its application. But just to kind of review some of the context, at the beginning of Psalm 1, we have these heathen nations that are raging and plotting against Christ. And we still have that today. People like TV talk show host Bill Maher that call God psychotic and calls the religion that we follow a neurological disorder, who calls the Bible Mad Libs or compares it to that. And who said in his movie Religulous, the plain fact is religion must die for mankind to live. These kind of scoffers are out there, but we want to study the work of godly men from the psalmist, as well as commentaries on the psalms like Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry wrote, "Satan knows very well that as the Messiah's kingdom rises and gets ground, his falls and loses ground. And therefore, though it will be set up certainly, it shall not be set up tamely." The growth of God's kingdom is not going to be a cakewalk. It will be opposed by Satan and the world. But though dogs bark at the moon, it doesn't really do them any good. He compared this the heathen raging against God to dogs barking at the moon. It really doesn't do them any good. Just to review this psalm, there are four sections or strophes to this poem. The first one is from the perspective of the psalmist. It starts with a question, why the nations rage? And it ends with this quote from the nations that stand in opposition to God. Let's burst their chains, there being the Messiah and God the Father. Then the second strophe is from the perspective of God. He's sitting in the heavens, and he's laughing at these foolish people that stand in opposition to him. And he speaks at the end of that strophe, "But as for me, I anointed my king over Zion, my holy hill." We're going to pick up in the second half when the Messiah speaks and recalls how God said that he is his son, begotten today, and that this messianic king will rule over the nations. We'll get into that in more depth as we go. And then the last strophe of the psalm is a kind of practical application. It's five plus the implication of a sixth command: what to do about this situation. I pointed out 2 weeks ago that this psalm follows a chiastic structure which points to the middle of the verse as the most important concept. Who is this son, and what should our relationship be to him? That's the key part of this psalm, which the structure of it points to. So let's look. Starting at verse 6, we have a shift in the speaker the person speaking, and it shifts to I. And it's an emphatic I. I spread my king over Zion, the hill of my holiness. Who is this I that is speaking? Well, he's not the king, apparently, because he's doing something to the king. He's holy. He calls this hill his holy hill, or the hill of his holiness. So he has holiness which he can impart. And if we look at the context of the verses around it, the two verses before it are speaking of the Lord who laughs at the wicked and who speaks to terrify the wicked. And the next verse after, we have the Lord saying that he has a son that he's begotten. So I think it's pretty clear from the context that this is the Lord speaking in verse 6. The Lord God, the one true God. Saying that he has installed or set up this king in a certain place, in a certain way. As we look at the Old Testament in the context of the Psalms, the Psalms are, you know, mostly David's work and mostly concerned with the promises God made to David that he would set up David as his king, and from David's offspring, there would be a continuous line of kings over God's people, which would be fulfilled in the Messiah, who would also be the King of Kings forever. The word I translated spread here is the Hebrew word nasak, and it's translated set or installed. The 19 out of the 23 times it appears in the Old Testament, it refers to a drink offering. The person puts an animal up on the altar to burn it, and then they take a drink, an alcoholic beverage, and pour it over the sacrifice, and then light it on fire. The alcohol kind of helps the thing burn. That's the most common use of this word. So it's not the standard. With some translations I read, anoint. And there is that concept of pouring out. In two places, I find both of them in Isaiah, it's the word is used of casting metal, pouring out molten metal into a mold, and then it hardens in that shape. And I love the word picture that comes out of considering that. Who is this person poured out of heaven onto the earth, who takes the shape of earth and hardens and becomes a shield of protection for the people on the earth. Isn't that an amazing word picture? This is the work of Jesus, poured out of heaven, taking the shape of earth, and then protecting us from the wrath of God. My holy hill, this concept of Zion, is only found four other times in the Bible, and every time it's used in the context of the Messiah's coming, either his first coming or his second coming. Look at how many similarities there are in Joel's prophecy to Psalm 2. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion." There's that Lord speaks and terrifies the wicked. "He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people." In Psalm 2, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him, and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain." So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers, those Gentiles that rage, will pass through it no more. This Zion is a lot bigger than just the hill. Of course, David purchased this threshing floor from Araunah, the day that the plague was coming through Israel and punishing him for the census he had taken. He purchased that threshing floor, and he said, "I'm going to build a temple to the Lord in this spot, up on this hill previously owned by the Jebusite nation that he had taken and made his capital city in Judah, and he moved the ark up into this this city, and he set his son Solomon up to build a temple on that spot. And the concept of Zion, the holy hill, does begin there, but that's not all it's talking about. It's talking about the people of God, all that God makes holy on this earth. So when we sing the hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, we're not talking about that particular hill in Jerusalem. We're talking about the church, Zion. Verse 7, and just for your reference, what I want to do here is kind of run through the interesting and difficult words and meanings of verses 6 through 12, and then get into some applications at the end. So in verse 7, we have this word, hak, record, or decree, the decree of the Lord. This is one of several words that are consistently used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the law of God. The word hak is usually translated statutes, and its root meaning is to engrave. So here you have a picture of this guy with a chisel engraving words on stone. And what the kings would do back then, we still do it today with speed limit signs. You engrave on a sign the rules for how to live in my community and set it up so that everybody passing by can see the rules of the king for how you're supposed to live in his community. That's the concept of a hak, a decree. And it is analogous to the Torah law, which is mentioned in Psalm 1, part of God's kingdom. Matthew Henry wrote that the kingdom of Messiah is founded upon an eternal decree. The federal transactions between the Father and the Son concerning man's redemption, represented by the covenant of royalty made with David. The decree of Yahweh, that Jesus is his son, starts long before we read about it in the Bible. It starts back in eternity past when Jesus has, we say in the creeds, eternally begotten of the Father. In the eternal past, Jesus has always existed as the eternal Son of God. But we see it when we get into the recorded history of the Bible. We see it fleshed out in many ways. We see the covenant made with David, where God calls David and Solomon his son. David calls God his father. And this is a type of what we will find later in the New Testament. Jesus is called the Son of God, and he clearly has this father-son relationship, which is revealed to us in the New Testament scriptures. John calls him the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son. John, that's a favorite phrase of John's in his Gospels. Hebrews 5 quotes Psalm 2:7, this, "You are my Son," and says, to which of the angels did God ever say that? Again, what the writer of Hebrews is doing at the outset of Hebrews is proving that Jesus is greater than all the angels. Whatever Jesus says is more important than anything any angel or messenger of God said, because he is God himself. He is the eternal Son of God. This is typified in the relationships that God's people have with God. It's not the same, though. So when the prophet Nathan told King David in 2 Samuel 7, "I'll raise up a descendant after you. He'll build a house for my name and establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." This father-son relationship is true of believers and God, as it was of Solomon. Although, as we see in the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2, this son is somebody of greater significance and a sonship at a greater level than what we experience as humans. I think it was commentator Leupold, the Lutheran commentator I read. He said, even as there was a day in David's life, so there would, of course, be a corresponding day in the life of Christ when his unique relation to the Father was declared in a significant way, and that was especially through his resurrection. We're going to see this in the New Testament. We see the Son of God declared by the angel to Mary in Luke 1. We see the Son of God declared by the voice of God himself at the baptism that Jesus experienced with John, and later on the Mount of Transfiguration. God declares his decree, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son." And then in Acts 13, we see Paul saying, God fulfilled the prophecy of the second Psalm to our children by raising up Jesus from the dead. The fulfillment of Psalm 2 is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You are my Son, today I've begotten you, is declared openly by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Romans 1:4 says that. He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. There's an event that makes it clear and obvious to all who know history that this person, Jesus, is the unique Son of God. That's when the declaration is made, but it's not when the relationship started. The relationship started in eternity past. And you think about that. Today, I have begotten you. What does it mean? What does today mean to God? To an eternal God who's outside of time, God is always a life giver. It's always been part of his nature. Exactly how that works in eternity, I don't know. How that was expressed in eternity past, or how it will be expressed in eternity future. But in this world, God's nature is to give life. So then he tells this anointed one who is his son and who's a king, installed as king, ask of me and I will give nations as your inheritance and for your possession the ends of the earth. I can't see the world map very well as the projector projects it, but you can see it on my screen. I can see it on my screen, this world map. Again, quoting this Lutheran commentator, Leupold, he says, essential in the light of the situation depicted in the first three verses, the nations raging, people opposed to God. Is he going to win? Is God going to beat this opposition or not? And that's the question. And the answer is found in the second half of Psalm 2. There's no higher folly than to oppose God, and no better discretion than to submit to him. This concept, asking for the nations, asking God for the nations, is more than just Jesus getting something for himself, getting a possession that he can own or put in a bank or whatever. The process of Jesus getting nations is the very process of his redemption. He redeems them, gets them in order to bless them. So this asking for the nations is more than just selfishly asking for something that would benefit him. It is just as much an action of love and intercession to save them by bringing them into himself. Matthew Henry explains this. The agreement is, in short, this, that the Son must undertake the office of an intercessor and upon that condition have the honor and power of universal monarch. First be an intercessor, then you be the king. Isaiah 53:12 plays that out. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, because he made intercession for the transgressors. He saves us, and then he becomes our king. And it's the delight of the Father to give all things to his Son, as we read in John 3. I don't want to take a lot more time on this, but the ends of the earth, I find, happens 13 times in the Old Testament, and every time it indicates the Messiah's jurisdiction. His jurisdiction is the entire world. There's no limit to it. Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron, like a potter's vessel. You'll shatter them. What is this rod of iron? Chevet, Barzel. Chevet is a rod, or it's sometimes translated scepter. In Genesis 49, it's clearly a scepter, of a leadership symbol. And that's the way the NIV goes in here in Psalm 2:9. Scepter. It also, the same word, Chevet, is also used of the rod of chastisement. The rod that beats the enemy, or that beats sense into a rebellious child. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him in a timely way. That's the same rod there. We see the rod used in figuratively speaking of the discipline that would come upon the people of Israel in Ezekiel 20. I'll make you pass under the rod, receiving the discipline of the Lord from the scourges of the different nations, and bring you into the bond of the covenant. The discipline that brings his people under the bond of the covenant, the bond of love. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Same rod, Psalm 23. There is something fascinating to me, and I'm going to try to be self-controlled and not going deeper than I need to on this, but a fascinating textual variant here. The word I translated break, I probably should have translated shepherd. If you look at different, the Hebrew word behind it is tro'am. If you use the vowels that were added by the Masoretic scribes around 1000 AD, the Bible, the Old Testament didn't have vowels in it when they wrote it originally for the first, I don't know how many thousands of years. And it was only about 1000 AD they started adding vowels. So if you put certain vowels in it one way, the word means break. And pretty much all of the modern Hebrew scholars say that this word, tro'am, should mean break. However, the oldest Hebrew document of Psalm 2 is dated to 930 A.D. There is no Hebrew document earlier than that. 1,000 years before that, the Septuagint was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And when they did that, 1,000 years before the oldest known Hebrew manuscript, the Greek translation is poime, which means shepherd or rule. Then when you look at the New Testament, the New Testament quotes Psalm 2 three times in the book of Revelation. And all three times it uses the word poime, shepherd, or rule. And then when you get to 400 A.D., still 500 years before the oldest known Hebrew manuscript of Psalm 2, the Vulgate was translated from Hebrew into Latin, and they also use the word rule. So if you put a different set of vowels on this Hebrew word, it means shepherd or rule. I just mentioned that there are no, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are from around the time of the Septuagint, the first 50 Psalms are not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so there is nothing to compare, nothing truly ancient to compare with. So I think probably that shepherd was the intended meaning of this word. However, with the parallelism of this break and shatter, there is reasonable sense in the word either way, whether he will break the nations or whether he will rule the nations. Both are actually true. We look at the rest of Scripture. He's the good shepherd. And yes, he will shatter the opposition. Both are true. So don't let it bother you if there are different translations. This same word, break or shatter, these two words, break or shatter or rule, are used in terms of God's judgment upon Israel. I will dash them to pieces. They're also used of other nations. He breaks in pieces mighty men. Babylon becomes the war club that will shatter the nations. And I ran across an interesting article by Albert Kleber called Psalm 2:9 in the Light of an Ancient Oriental Custom. And apparently there was an ancient custom in the Eastern world where a king would symbolically not only would he engrave his laws on a stone and set it up for the community to see these are the laws, but he would also write the things he didn't like on a pottery vessel and shatter them to symbolize the fact that he didn't like those kind of things, and he would punish those kind of things. So, you know, in Revelation 21, we see the people that will go into the lake of fire. They're liars and adulterers. And what else? Immoral, unbelievers. Unbelief. There's, let's see, did I get immoral? There's idolaters. Murderers, I'll get that one in there too. And God says, these people are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And in this Oriental custom, take a rod and smack it. And God says, that's what I'm going to do to anyone who does not follow my law and who will not submit themselves to my king. I'll sweep that up later. So we get into the application. What therefore should we do about these truths? About this king that God has installed in Zion? About this coming judgment that will come on anyone who does not submit to this king? He gives five commands in verses 10, 11, and 12. The first one is, verse 10, be wise or show discernment. The Hebrew word is shekel. And I find it interesting that shekel has a spectrum of meaning. It starts, I'll start on the right hand for you guys. It starts with consideration, considering a thing. What's the deal here? And it also means understanding, reaching an understanding. Oh, this is the deal here. And then it also includes prudence. Well, then this is the wise thing to do in light of what's going on here. And then it also includes the concept of prospering. I'm doing the prudent thing, and I'm going to succeed because I understand what's going on, and I'm doing the right thing in light of that. The whole spectrum is included in here. Kings, consider wisely what's going on and get to the bottom of it. Understand who this son is. And then do the prudent thing about it. Submit to him, and you'll prosper. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is all contained in that one word. How do you get wise? The Bible talks about this a lot. In the under Moses, Moses told the people of Israel how to get shekel. He says, keep the words of this covenant, the Ten Commandments, and do them so that you may prosper, shekel, in all that you do. Then when the Israelites entered the promised land, God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so you'll be careful to do it. And then you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have shekel. You'll understand and you'll have success. Then David passed it on to his son. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways. Keep his statutes. The statutes are the hope that I talked about earlier. And his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses. That you may have shekel. You can succeed. You can understand. And all that you do. That's how we get wisdom, is we read what God says in his laws. And of course in Isaiah 52, the servant who would come, that the Messiah who was to come, would have shekel. He would understand God's law perfectly. He would observe it perfectly, and he would be successful. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted as this, as the king that Psalm 2 is speaking of. The second command is, be instructed or take warning. It's a passive command. Literally, get punished. Get straightened out. We see it used of punishment in Leviticus 26. I will strike you seven times for your sins. In Psalm 94, he chastens the nations. He straightens them out, rebukes them. Proverbs 19, discipline your son, chasten him while there's hope. Jeremiah 2, your wickedness will correct you. There is a sense in which we need to recognize where we have gone wrong and repent of that and let God straighten us out and bring us out of whatever ways of rebellion we may have in our life. The third command, then, is to serve the Lord. And in the context of this, it includes worshiping God, although worship isn't a literal translation of this word. And rejoice with trembling. Rejoice, I found interesting as I looked at other uses of the word rejoice, all of them in the Bible include saying something out loud when you rejoice. 1 Chronicles 16, let the earth rejoice, let them say, the Lord reigns. Psalm 9, I may tell of all your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion and rejoice in your salvation. Isaiah 49, shout for joy, O heavens and earth. Break forth into joyful shouting. Rejoicing results in saying something out loud. But rejoice with trembling, it says. There is a balance, and there's two things to hold together in our worship of God. There's both the joy, and there is the fear of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, commented that fear without joy is torment. Just to be afraid and have no joy. And joy without holy fear is presumption. There's no real relationship. You need both in order to worship God. We'll consider that further as we go along here. Verse 12 then is the last verse, and it contains another very interesting thing to me, and I'll again try to be concise in sharing it with you. Pay homage openly, or kiss the son. Is a common translation of that, kiss the son. Otherwise, he will become angry, and y'all will perish in the way, for his anger rages like a short fuse. Oh, the blessings of all who take refuge in him. This word, kiss, or do homage, is used throughout the Bible the same way we would think of kissing as something you do with a close family member to show intimacy, you know, closeness. It's the son, a father kisses his son. In 1 Samuel 10:1, we see Samuel, the prophet, kissed David as he anointed David king over Israel. He's the next king over Israel, and he kissed him. And it's thought that this was that this kiss was intended to indicate allegiance and loyalty to a new king. And we see that, excuse me, playing out in in medieval history, where you kiss the king's hand or ring or something to show fealty to him. Kissing was also an act of worship. In Hosea 13, it talks about kissing the calves. Remember, Jeroboam had separated from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he didn't want his people in the north of Israel to go down to Jerusalem and worship God, and so he built these golden calves, one up on the north side of Israel, one down the south side of Israel. And he told the people, go worship the calves. Don't go down to Israel. And so Hosea talks about them kissing these calves. So it was also an act of worship. We also use the word kiss in terms of just making peace. We're at peace with each other. We've kissed and made up. And that's also in the meaning of this word. Kiss the Son includes showing a loyalty and allegiance to him, affection to him, worship of him, and declaring we are at peace. Now, is it the Son or is it purity or openly? This is a huge debate, and it's fascinating to me. I'm going to try to just go over it quickly. The Hebrew word here is the word bar. And you may have heard it if you've heard of a bar mitzvah or Simon bar Jonah. Bar in Aramaic means son. But it's not the normal word for son in traditional Hebrew. However, this is an address to whom? Gentile nations. Kiss the Son. Come on. Do Gentile nations stop raging against the King, the Messiah, whom God has set in place? And so it's possible that God chose a word that was in common use to mean son in the Gentile nations at the time. It's in Phoenician inscriptions. You see it in the book of Daniel. Daniel has some Aramaic sections because Daniel lived in Persia, where they spoke Aramaic. So it's possible that this word was chosen to communicate to the Gentiles. What else here? There's only one other place in the Old Testament where the word bar is translated son, and that's Proverbs 31:2. It does seem to mean son there. But bar normally in Hebrew means cleared off and open and pure, and you can see everything, you understand, you're instructed, you know what's going on. That's the concept. And when you look at the, again, there are no Hebrew manuscripts of Psalm 2 that come before the Aleppo Codex of 930 AD. So if you go to the older documents, which have been translated from older manuscripts of of Psalm 2, we find a lot of them use openly or instructed or pure instead of son. Septuagint, which is a translation into Greek around 200 AD, BC, the Vulgate translation into Latin around 400 AD, Wycliffe's translation around 1300, he goes with instructed, informed. The newer Jewish versions that have been translated into English go with purity. The Net Bible uses pure. Because that would be the first dictionary meaning of this word in Hebrew. Although this is poetry. So You know, in poetry, it's okay to choose words that are a little obscure in order to, you know, make things more interesting. So it's entirely, and the, some of the greatest Hebrew scholars of all history, Delitzsch, Ibn Ezra, Kimchi, these are some of the, Kimchi and Ibn Ezra from around 1000 AD, Delitzsch is from the 1800s. These are giants in the knowledge of Hebrew. And they all said, no, it means son. It should mean son here. And that is most of our English translations. However, on the other side, the word son is ben back in verse 7. It's the word bar here is not the same as the word ben. But then, again, if you look at the New Testament, the quotes of this psalm, kiss the son, is found in Acts 13:33 and in Hebrews 1:5, I think Hebrews 5:5 as well. They all use the Greek word for son. Hopefully I've explained some of why there is debate about this. And I don't know what to say on this one because both are true. Is he the son? Yes, obviously he's the son. Verse 7 says Jesus, you know, the Messiah is the son of God. Should we worship him openly? Yes. When we rejoice, we should rejoice out loud. Both are true of this application. Does God get angry? Yes, he gets angry. Because he wants his son to succeed. He wants his son to be wildly successful. And don't dare challenge the wrathful zeal of Jehovah for his Christ. His wrath is a just cause, is not to be trifled with. And so we have this final statement of the psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in him, which I think summarizes the five imperatives, be wise, be admonished, serve, rejoice, kiss. All these are summarized by taking refuge. That's what characterizes those who take refuge in him, in the Messiah. And we see many places throughout Scripture of people taking refuge in God. So how do we apply this? There's in this passage, there's three clear application groups. When we look at the psalm at first, we can look at it in terms of who wrote this psalm and what did it mean to him. The psalm obviously points beyond the psalmist to the Messiah. What does it mean to the Messiah? And finally, what does it mean to us? I'm going to try to be brief about the psalmist and the Messiah, but they're at the beginning of this rage and plot, they're past tense verbs. These things happened in the past to David. Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, Syrians did array themselves against David and his kingdom. And David himself, as the king that God had anointed to lead his people, David himself had to trust that God has appointed me to do this. God has told me to conquer these nations, these Canaanite nations. And so I'm going to trust that God is going to enable me to triumph. And I'm going to trust God and do what God's called me to do. And he indeed does inherit the nations. His footprint of the country grows tremendously under his reign as he conquers nation after nation around him. And he inherited the nations. But this is that's not where the story ends. David is also anointed. He calls God his father in Psalm 89. He's given this covenant of eternal kingship. He's the one that sets up this holy hill in Jerusalem. But this the political submission to David is not where this psalm ends. Political submission to the Lord God is the bigger picture, and David is just a microcosm or a type of what God intends, the kind of submission to his king, his eternal king, Jesus. David is just a type. Jesus is the anti-type who would come later. We see in Acts 4, the apostles apply this psalm too as having been fulfilled in their day by Herod and Pilate allying themselves together against Jesus. Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed with the Holy Spirit, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your will predestined to occur. They crucified Jesus. And now, the apostles interpreted what happened to Jesus as fulfillment of Psalm 2. Jesus is, of course, the Son of God. And as Jesus read the psalm himself on earth, experiencing the nation's the opposition against him during his ministry, he knew, this is just the world's love of sin, but I know God is going to give me the kingdom. And Jesus continued trusting his Father that he would overcome and that he would receive the nations as his inheritance. He would indeed save his people. Plummer writes in his commentary on Psalm 2, the doctrine of the kingdom and sonship of Christ, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, today you are my son, today I've begotten you, it's immediately followed by the doctrine of his priesthood. Ask of me. One branch of which is intercession, and we're at once told of its prevalence with God. I will give the nations. Here is Christ's patent for his office of advocate. The intercession of Christ is the hope of the world. This psalm was very meaningful to Jesus. And we ourselves are the inheritance that Jesus was looking for. Throughout the scriptures, we see the inheritance refers to the faithful Israelites. And even in Ephesians, we see we ourselves are this inheritance which Christ is going to receive. The Spirit given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Spirit gets a foretaste of owning us because he gets to live inside us. With a review to the redemption of God's possession. Who's his possession? We are. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's going to inherit the saints. He saves us, then he gets to rule over us. This universal dominion can only refer to, ultimately, Jesus. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever, it says in Revelation. So it was meaningful to Jesus. What about to us? Does this have any relationship to us? Yes. Because the bottom line is, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Not just David taking refuge, not just Jesus taking refuge, but all, includes us, includes those Gentile nations who might otherwise rage against him. The bottom line is, you will be blessed if you take refuge in him. Happiness and blessedness then comes from submission or seeking refuge in Jesus, joyfully accepting his rulership, his law. It's insane to try to keep loving sin and escaping God's law. It's like in all the movies where you see that at the end of the movie, the bad guys are chasing each other and beating each other up, or they're wandering off and getting more and more frustrated, and you're happy about that at the end of the movie because they're getting their due. But when you are the bad guy, you're the one remaining in rebellion against what is right. You become that buffoon that everybody else is laughing at, or that everyone will laugh at for eternity. God laughs at. To the graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke? Or do we wish to cast it from us? Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? There's a understanding of whether you are taking refuge in Christ. Another kind of another principle is that persecution will happen. It's not going to last forever, but there will be opposition until Christ finishes destroying all his foes. So expect it. If they hated Jesus, they'll hate you. You remind the world of Jesus. Third application, God, we too can join in asking God for the nations. Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come. Please become king over more people." He gave the dominion mandate in Genesis, "Fill the earth and subdue it." He gave the Great Commission, "Make disciples of all nations." There is to be an expanding influence over the nations, and we are to participate in that. Jesus made it clear that we're going to also become inheritors of the earth. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Those who've left mothers or houses or farms will receive many times as much. Inherit the kingdom. And Revelation 21, John sees sees this new heaven and new earth come out, and God says, you get to inherit those things if you overcome. And Revelation, note this. He says, he who overcomes, Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Is this talking about God giving Jesus the authority? No. Because it says, as I also have received authority from my Father, Jesus received this, and he's saying he's going to give you that scepter. He's going to give you that authority too, to share with him. When you're in Christ, you share in with him in what he does. You even get the morning star to boot. He who has an ear, let him hear. This is an amazing promise that God has for us. Ask him for the nations. And finally, we need to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. What is our worship like? Do you want to worship God? Do you desire that? Is it something you look forward to doing? That is something that we should look forward to. even when the sermons get really long. Sorry about this. Hebrews 12 warns us, don't treat him irreverently. Don't miss out on the opportunity to worship him. We're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So that we can serve God with reverence and godly fear, because God is a consuming fire. Let us look forward to worshiping him. When we do worship, seek to worship him with joy. Seek to worship him with reverence as well, and hold these two things, joy and reverence, and tension together. I'll just close with this quote from Spurgeon. "We may be confident that victory will be given to our Lord and King. Glorious triumphs are yet to come. Hasten them, we pray thee, O Lord. It is Zion's glory and joy that her King is in her, guarding her from foes and filling her with good things. Jesus sits upon the throne of grace and the throne of power in the midst of his church, and in him is Zion's best safeguard. Let her citizens be glad in him." Let me close with prayer.